Well, good morning. I'm glad you guys are here this morning. We have been looking at the life of Moses for the past few weeks. We're going to continue doing that through much of the summer. One of the big things that we see in the life of Moses is the way he lived in his relationship with God and walked out a tension that many of us walk out in our relationship with God. It's like holding on to relationship with a God whom you can't see while you live in the world where you can see it all. It's like how do you do that? How do you hold on to relationship with somebody that you can't see like while living in the real world? How do you, and we see tension like all over the place in his life and the way that he's walking that out, living that out in different ways. Like, how do you be part of God's chosen people, Israel, and a prince of Egypt? Like, because he was both. People say like, hey, what's your background? Are you Jewish or are you like Egyptian, a prince of Egypt? And he's like, yep, I am. Like, both things are absolutely true. You see the tension in God invites him to take on a heroic task, confronting the most powerful leader with the biggest army on the planet at that time, and he gives him a stick and a stutter and says, go confront him. And of course, Mo comes up with like all sorts of excuses. You know, we talked about that last week and like all sorts of reasons why he can't do that. And God gives him like the biggest gift that he could possibly give him to go do that. And that's his presence. It's the presence of God with him. And so we see those tensions constantly being kind of walked out there. The passage we're going to look at today, we see plenty of tension. Tension even in the character of God. The tension between God's justice and his mercy. The tension between his judgment and his love. You know, we tend to create kind of false binary choices. Either God is just or he's loving. We tend to create kind of these false dichotomies of either, you know, a loving God and all-merciful, all-accepting God, or a God of judgment or a God of justice. Listen, I love the way the scripture never lets us get away with that kind of simplistic thinking. The scripture really points us to reality over and over again. One of the reasons that I love both the Old and the New Testaments is because through these pages, God continues to reveal himself not as I want him to be, but as he really is. And it constantly confronts that. The scriptures don't allow us to make God in our own image. And by the way, that's a really good news. It forces us to live in reality, and we see the tensions in that. And so today, we come to a really long and perhaps for many people, very difficult passage. If you have a Bible, open it up to Exodus chapter 7. We're talking about the plagues, the Egyptian plagues, the ones that Moses kind of with his stick and his stutter brought down on the Egyptians. I don't know how I got this passage to preach on. I think I drew the short straw. It's really a long passage. I mean, if you were to read the whole thing, it starts like in Exodus 5 and goes all the way like 5 or 6 chapters into that. I'm going to highlight like the reason for the plagues and really how we see an incredible loving God through these acts of judgment. And I think God has some things for us today that are incredibly practical in this as we look at it. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to start in Exodus 7:14. I'm going to read a little bit about the first plague, and then we're going to skip to the last one I'm going to look at today in chapter 10, read a little bit about that, and then we'll kind of unpack the whole thing for a little bit. Let me pray, and then I'll start reading in Exodus 7:14. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your presence, not only the way it was with Moses, but the way it is with us right now today. And we thank you for your leadership in our lives, your lordship. We thank you for the way that you invite us into relationship with you, that you accept us exactly how you find us, but you're never content to leave us that way, that you challenge us to grow and to mature. And so, Lord, I ask that through your word and by your Holy Spirit today, would you speak to every single one of us specifically about actual things in our lives, practical things in our lives that you want to grow? We just say we trust you and we welcome you in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus 7, starting in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. And this is what the Lord says. By this, you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. And the fish of the Nile will die, and the river will stink, and the Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. That sounds like good news, right? Now listen to, skip with me to Exodus 10:21, the last of the plagues we're going to look at today. Verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind. But Moses said, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Just as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. All right, we know that God sent Moses to Pharaoh with a pretty simple message, let my people go. Israel was in slavery, Pharaoh's king of the country, holding them in slavery, to let them go so they might worship me. It'd probably collapse their economic system in some way, having more than a million slaves. The first time Pharaoh hears this message is way back in chapter 5. And here's his response in chapter 5. Pharaoh says this, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? Who's the Lord that I should obey him? I do not know the Lord. I do not know this Lord. I will not let Israel go. Like, that's his response when Moses comes to him the first time. If you're asking the question, why did God send the plagues on Egypt? This is the answer. It's right there. God is answering Pharaoh's question. Who is this God that I should even listen to him? Who is he? That's what triggers the plagues. Why should I care about your God and what he wants? I'm Pharaoh. I can do whatever I want. You know, today, honestly, we have a couple different responses to these plagues. The first is, I love the plagues. I love it when God smites the bad people. Take them down. That's like the first response some of us have. The second response is different, just the opposite. It might be, this passage embodies why I got out of institutional religion. This is why, like, I left it all behind right here. I hate this. I think it's dangerous to believe in a judgmental God who strikes down unbelievers. I want to show you today that both of those responses is really sadly superficial. Both of those responses actually don't work. Today in our culture, people often mistakenly think that they see two different gods in the Bible. The Old Testament God who's full of judgment and Jesus who's full of love. What we don't realize is the Bible is one complete story about who God is and his character. There's not two different things going on there. That's a complete misunderstanding of the nature and character of God as he's revealed himself through the scriptures. So believe it or not, the plagues are a loving answer to Pharaoh's question. Who is the Lord? Why should I obey him? Honestly, it's a question that lots of us ask. As soon as God tells us something we don't like, When we're hearing things we like, it's easy. When we read something in the scriptures we don't like, who is that? Why should I obey him? Right? Some people, so I'm going to talk about like three things that God shows us about himself. Here's the first one. In the plagues, he shows us that he's the only true God. He's absolutely unique. He's absolutely different than anybody else. The plagues teach us who the true God is and what the true God is like. That's the first thing that we see in the plagues. So Pharaoh was, as many people are today, a religious pluralist, saying there's lots of different views of God, and it's completely unhealthy and it's intolerant that you think your view of God should be better than any else's view of God, and that it's completely intolerant if you think like you, I should give up my view of God and adopt your view of God. Pharaoh was like that. Lots of gods throughout the the culture, Egyptian culture. By the way, that view is very intolerant of my view of God. Right? It's just as intolerant as any other view. And as soon as one person thinks their view is right, then they're all intolerant in that way. I think the plagues are very carefully chosen. The Nile River was a god worshipped by the Egyptians. The sun and the moon were gods worshipped by most ancient cultures, the Egyptians as well. The plagues are showing who the real God is. Let me show you this. Exodus chapter 7, verse 17. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I'm the Lord. He is saying, by this plague, what I want you to know, here's the thing you're going to know, I'm the Lord. And he says it again, chapter 9, right before the great hailstorm. Let my people go that they may worship me. This time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. The first message of the plagues is a confrontation of religious pluralist view that everybody has a God and everybody can have a religion and they're all sort of equally valid and they're all sort of equally good for the people who worship thing. The first thing God is saying is, no, that's not true. There is a unique God who's the creator of heaven and earth. There's none like me in all the earth. So in the plagues, we see that God's completely unique, especially when compared to everything else we worship. This is where it gets practical. Everything else we worship. Here's the deal. Every single one of us is designed, expertly designed and practiced to be really good at worship. We're really good at it. We end up worshiping all the time. The problem for us, just like it was for Pharaoh, is what we worship. We worship ourselves. When we obey something or someone other than the completely unique creator God, we're actually doing damage to ourselves. In the Bible, to worship anything other than God is called idolatry. In fact, the central principle of the scriptures is a rejection of idolatry. Like, if you want to know, like, what are the scriptures? Like, what's the key thing that ties this all together? It's that there's only one God to worship. That's why when Jesus is asked to sum up the law and the prophets, he said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, all of you pointed in one direction. That's like the central motif of the whole Bible. And the plagues represent a direct confrontation of our idolatry. In fact, in Exodus 20, as God's giving the Ten Commandments, he's recounting one of the biggest reasons he delivered Israel from slavery. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment, no other gods. And the whole reason of the plagues was to make that point. Does that make sense? Like, this is not really complicated stuff. Why did God do the plagues? To confront our idolatry, right? Listen, our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from the ancient ones. We haven't changed much in this. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each culture has its own priesthoods. Each culture has its own rituals and its own totems. Each one has its own shrines. They might be office towers. They could be spas or gyms. They could be universities or studios or stadiums where sacrifices are made in order to get the blessings of our God or to hold off disaster. We do the same kinds of things today. We might not physically kneel before a statue of Aphrodite, but many young men and women are driven to obsessive disorders over, you know, our body image and what we look like. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised up to cosmic, all-important proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice. We destroy families and relationships. We neglect our communities to achieve a higher place in business, to gain wealth and prestige. Listen, in ancient times, the deities were bloodthirsty and hard to appease, and darn if they aren't still. So, like, what's an idol? Think about it. What's an idol? You might not have a little statue, although you might. An idol is something you make sacrifices to in order to get the good life. An idol is something you sacrifice to get the good life or to ward off disaster. An idol is anything you can't live without. Anything. Even the best things in lives, in our lives, become an idol. Our own families, some of our closest relationships can become an idol if we think we can't live without that thing. An idol is anything which is more important to you than God. It absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to get from what only God can give you. Like, if I could just sacrifice to this thing, if I could just have that thing, I would finally feel completely fulfilled. My life would be perfect. Yeah? It's anything that's so central and essential to our lives that would we lose it, life would hardly feel worth living. If that wasn't in my life, I might as well die. That's an idol. An idol is something that we could easily spend, maybe we already do, most of our passion, our energy, and our emotional and our financial resources on it without a second thought. The biblical concept of idolatry is extremely sophisticated. It's this idea that integrates intellectual and psychological and social and cultural and spiritual categories all together. And the plagues are teaching us that God has defeated our idols. Just like for Israel, the plagues are teaching us that God is in the business of setting us free to worship him alone. Because that's what idols do. The more you give to them, the more you need to give to them to get the same buzz that you used to get. It's no longer cool to just have like one motorcycle in the garage. Remember when you just had one motorcycle in the garage, Michael? It's like, that was amazing. Well, there's room for a whole stable of them. And there's all different kinds of weather and trails. Like, I would feel really fulfilled if I had nine. No matter how much you give, you want more. Am I making any sense? It happens to us in our lives, right? So how can I say that the plagues are loving? Because one of the worst things God can do to someone is give them over to the desires of their heart. I want you to hear that. One of the worst things God could do to you is just set you free to pursue the desires of your heart. You might say, and you should say on a regular basis, where is that in the Bible? And I'd say Romans chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. God gave them over. He turned them loose. Why is it so damaging to allow someone to achieve whatever their fondest dream might be? Verse 25. Because when that happens, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created beings rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. To worship something is to allow it to capture our imagination. It's to give it our fundamental allegiance. It's to put our complete hope in it. And the point that God wants all worship to himself, that all of our worship is designed to go to him, isn't because his ego is slipping and he needs like somebody to come along and encourage him. It's because it's the best thing for us. Here's the second reason for the plagues. God is the designer of our soul. He's the one who created us and knows how we work. To disobey him is to actually trample on your own being. Think of the plagues as warnings from God to not trample on your own soul. Warnings from God to not trample on your own soul. Here's a couple thoughts to ponder. Many scholars have noted that the plagues could actually be seen as a series of natural disasters. There's natural disasters that are kind of coming up, right? That just naturally happen. They're almost unmiraculous. And so there's loads of debate, I won't get into, by liberal and conservative scholars about this. Think about it for a second. Like whatever happened to the Nile, the water became undrinkable and the whole ecosystem was destroyed. The whole thing was destroyed. And all the other plagues kind of seem to flow out of that. The ecosystem is destroyed, and so all the frogs escape the water, like next plague. And the frogs like crawl into your bed and crawl into your oven and crawl into your microwave, and the frogs are like crawling everywhere, and then the frogs all die. And now you have like a zillion rotting frog carcasses everywhere, and what's the next plague? It's the flies and the gnats, because you have a zillion rotting frog carcasses. And each time Moses said, here's what's going to happen next, and that's what happened. Like each time that they couldn't ward it off as it was going on. And plagues 5 and 6 are like epidemics. One's aimed at the livestock. One's aimed at the people, skin disease. Like think about it. Why does it take all the way till the second to the last plague for Pharaoh to realize these aren't just natural disasters? It's because they seemed like natural disasters, right? Why does it take so long for God to convince Pharaoh to let Israel go? Like, here's another thought. First thought was they seem like natural disasters. The second thought is this. Why does God take so long to accomplish this thing? I mean, couldn't God have just, like, had Moses go into Pharaoh's court and wave his stick and, like, all of Pharaoh's people become donkeys? Right? Cool Hollywood thing. They all become donkeys. And then Pharaoh gets down on his knees and goes, okay, whatever. Like, you can go. Like, I mean, why didn't God just show up with shock and awe? Like, and just, like, blow him out of the water instead of doing it this little bit by little bit? I think one of the things God lovingly shows us through the plagues is the consequence of disobedience to God kind of goes in a natural way, in a way that he created the world to work. When you disobey, the consequences are natural. When you disobey God, you unleash all sorts of disorder and disintegration into our lives and into the life of everything around us. When you disobey God, you're violating the very fabric of your being, the very fabric of the world that he's placed us in. And so when we disobey God, we do unleash all sorts of disintegration into our lives. Think about it like this. Say a 60-year-old man. I just turned 60 this year. I love saying that. I'm 60. I made it. I didn't. When I was in my 20s, I never thought I'd make it to 30. And here I am, double 30. Not quite 30 squared. I don't know what that would be. I think that'd be a lot. I'll never get there, right? A doctor says to a 60-year-old man, do not eat any more cholesterol. You got to take cholesterol like out of your diet. You got it. Here's a whole list of things. Don't eat those things. Stay away from them completely. There's a couple ways that a 60-year-old man could respond, right? The first thing that probably wouldn't say is, you're just trying to exert your power over me. You just feel like you're in a powerful place because you're a doctor. And you're just trying to put your power on me, and I don't want your power. Like, I'm just going to stay separate from that, right? That's probably not what a good 60-year-old man's going to say. Okay, maybe there's some people stupid enough to say it, but generally not. The second thing a 60-year-old man is not going to say is, well, I guess, what are you going to do to me if I do it? You're going to have me arrested? Like, what if I sneak a little cholesterol late at night? You're going to come have me arrested? Are the cholesterol police going to show up? You know, like, no. The doctor, she's given the 60-year-old man a really clear directive, right? She's ordered you as your doctor not to do certain things. And her directives are trying to reflect the nature of my being. Her directives are simply trying to show me a way to live that honors the fabric of my being so I can have a flourishing life and a life of freedom. Listen, God has created your physical fabric, your psychological fabric, your sociological fabric, the emotional fabric, the spiritual fabric. God's created all of it in you. And if you want to live a healthy life, he is saying you have to build your identity of God more than anything else. You have to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you want any kind of freedom in life, without God at the center, the integration turns to disintegration. Without God at the center, it begins to fall apart. Let's get really practical for a second. If you're continually putting your work life first, if you put your work life at the very top of the apex, the very top, you put that in place of God, that's what you worship, there will be a disintegration that follows. If you overwork for years and years, you're going to experience a family disintegration, relational disintegration. And then when something goes wrong at work, and that's where all of your stock is, that's where all of your hope for life is, and something goes wrong, you're going to experience an emotional disintegration. Along the way, you'll probably also experience physical disintegration because rest is an important part of life. When we don't live as God intended, the coherence in our life turns to incoherence. Here's another example. Throughout the scriptures, God commands us to forgive those who have done us wrong. Over and over again, that comes up. Forgiveness is a really big deal to God. When someone hurts you, you're to forgive them in the same way you've been forgiven by God. Like the Lord's Prayer has that in there, right? It's really obvious. What happens when we choose not to? Well, obviously, if we choose not to forgive, there's the relational disintegration that happens for the person that wronged us. That's broken. But eventually, bitterness begins to take root deep in our soul. And you experience an emotional disintegration. You find that you're not only mad at a particular person, you're mad at anybody who reminds you of that person. You might be mad at all the men in the world, all the women in the world. You might find yourself mad at half the population because of that. Forgiveness is not the same as letting them do stuff again, by the way. That's a whole different deal. Another example. God directs us to live generous lives, not to keep everything for ourselves. When we don't obey that, we see all sorts of disintegration, not only in our families, but in our neighborhoods, in our communities, and even in our societal structures. Listen, when we put ourselves at the center of our worship, we begin to look down on anyone who doesn't agree with us completely, thinking we're better than all the other races and ethnicities in the world. And God is saying that to be in my unrestricted presence, to be completely under my royal rule, to be in the kingdom of God, is to be fully alive. Only there will you be fully alive. Only there will things not fall apart for you. Only there will there be complete flourishing. To move away from the lordship of Christ is to move away from the kingdom of God, his rule and reign. And what that does is that will destroy us, and it will unleash forces of disintegration in your life and in the life of those around you. But even those two first reasons would only cause us to obey God out of fear. First one, that he's unique. Second, that it's actually good for you. That only causes us to obey God out of fear. So here's the third reason. He's the judge who was judged. The purpose of the plagues is to save. The purpose of the plagues is to save. I mean, the obvious one is to save Israel from slavery, right? That's the purpose of the plagues, is to save, slaving Israel from. But it's actually not just meant for Israel. One of the purposes of the plagues is that this story is told for generations. There's this great passage in Exodus 9. It says this, "For by now," God is speaking through Moses to Pharaoh, "for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Here's the deal. God's liberation is meant for everybody. It's not just meant for like one ethnic group. God's not sending the plagues on Egypt just to save Israel. He's doing it in such a way to let all people for all time know what sin is and what salvation is and what liberation is and the God and who God is, so that we might experience our own exodus. I'll get back to that in a minute. Actually, a third reason, I think the plagues were sent to wake up the Egyptians as well. It's actually meant to wake up the Egyptians. I love this. Exodus 9, verse 20. "Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and livestock inside. When the hailstorm, big hailstorm was predicted, there were officials of Pharaoh's court who began to fear the word of the Lord by that one." Right? They began to fear God. That's awesome. And they brought in their livestock and their slaves because they didn't want anything to get beat by a hailstorm and destroyed completely like everything else was. Some of the Egyptians are beginning to fear God. And through this process of disintegration of the plagues, Pharaoh's heart was hardening, but theirs were not. Let me bring up just a little point here that I know is a distraction to some of you. Because one of my practices in my life since I became a follower of Jesus like 40-some years ago now is to read through the Bible every year. And I always challenge our church to do it too. I was like, come on, you guys, read through the Bible with me this year. It's really fun. There's great apps like YouVersion, and it'll just like send you the passage. It just pops up right on your device. You're already looking at it. Might as well read some scripture, right? And then throughout the whole year, you can read the Bible. Well, when these passages of the plagues come up, I always get questions. Like, I forget when it is. It's like February, somewhere right in there. I start getting tons of questions. And the question is this: did Pharaoh even have a choice? Because it says in chapters 5 through 10 that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. If you look at it, it says it several times. And then what it also says in chapters 5 through 10 is that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so we're reading through the Bible, and people always come to me. You can tell who's reading this with me that, you know, hasn't been around Scripture much before, because they're like, which is it? I go, exactly. Which is it? It's crazy. It's like, did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh even have a choice in this thing? We need to know. Well, here's the deal. It's not really that much different than in the New Testament where it says that Judas was punished for obeying Jesus, but his betrayal was absolutely foreordained and planned by God. Like, we try to force that in some sort of false dichotomy. Somebody had to betray Jesus. It's all part of the plan, and yet he was responsible for what he did. That's what's going on with Pharaoh. It's telling us that it's going exactly according to God's plan and that God is able to bear on the situation to make sure it goes according to plan in such a way as to not violate the free will and the choice and the responsibility of every human agent. Is God in charge, or are we in charge of our lives? And the answer is yes. From our point of view, that looks impossible. I think probably from God's, like, you know, infinite perspective, it's not impossible at all. All right, so all our little finite minds just went boom. Like, how do you wrap your head around that? I'm going to move on. What does all this mean? What does all this mean? Here's the deal. God's approach to judgment is not salvation or judgment, but it's salvation through judgment. God's plan is salvation through judgment. He judges in order to save. What makes Christianity absolutely unique has to do with judgment. And here's why. Because many years later, darkness fell over the earth again. Many years later, the judge was hanging on the cross, and darkness fell over the earth again. Darkness in the scripture is the ultimate sign that the sin of human beings has deconstructed nature. It deconstructs the fabric of our own being. It deconstructs everything God has made. On the cross, Jesus became the enemy of God. On the cross, all the plagues of God's justice, if you will, fell on him. On the cross, pre-creation chaos, darkness, came on him, and he experienced that same disintegration because he's cut off from God. Everything about him experienced that. He was in absolute agony. Why did he do this? Because this is the ultimate exodus, not just freedom from bondage in Egypt, but freedom from the bondage of us being in charge. Freedom from the bondage of the idolatry that we worship. The plagues of God came down on Jesus. Darkness came down on Jesus. As a result, we don't receive those plagues. He did it in our place. Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth, but he's the judge who came to bear judgment, not only bring judgment. Think about it. He's the maker of the world. John chapter 1, nothing was made except through him. But Jesus Christ, when he comes to us, he goes to the cross. That's amazing. Our maker was unmade on the cross so that he could remake you and I. Our maker experienced complete disintegration, being unmade on the cross, separated from God, so that you and I could be remade by him, so that he could forgive us, so that he could accept us. The judge bore judgment so that he doesn't have to judge you. So how do we respond? Think of the plagues as warnings to return to God. Think of the plagues as warnings, like the doctor telling the 60-year-old man to stay away from, what was it? Cholesterol. All I could think of was carbohydrates. And I go, no, I like those. What? Those are good. Carb up, man. It's good. No, yeah. So it's just like that. Think of them as warnings. Why don't we listen to God's warnings? I want to end with this. Why don't we listen to God's warnings? Yeah. There's a lot of, I think, different things. When God warns us, like, why don't we listen to it? Ever had a warning light come on in your car? And you're like, oh, it'll be fine. Right? I had a call from a young guy. He's driving back. He's trying to make it to small group. His wife was going to lead worship. They're in the minivan. He's driving back, and he calls me from out at the Buffalo House. And he says, our car is on the side of the road, and it like totally, like, it just like went whoa and stopped. And I'm like, he goes, what do I do? And I'm like, well, do you know where the engine is? He goes, I think so. And I go, well, why don't you go out there? Like, when was the last time you like checked or changed your oil? I mean, that was just the first thing that came to my mind. He goes, I've never done that. I go, how long have you had this car? 5 years. You've never changed the oil? No, I didn't know that was a thing. Why do we ignore warning lights? That car was toast. She never made it to lead worship. I hung at the phone. I laughed hysterically. The simple answer that we don't ignore, that we ignore warnings, is because we're arrogant and proud. And in our pride, we believe that we're exceptions to the rule. We do. How many times have you believed that you were an exception to the rule? Everybody else is going to have to pay a price, but not you. Everybody else needs premarital counseling, but me and my fiance, like, we're amazing. Like, we love each other, right? Everybody else needs help in areas of their life, but not me. I'm special. My situation's different. I can smoke all I want, and my lungs won't get emphysema because I'm like an exception to the rule. I can refuse to forgive. I can hold a grudge. It won't close me off from God's grace. I won't experience bitterness in my heart. It doesn't apply to me. I could be neglectful and mean or abusive, and my spouse is going to hang in there with me. I alone can jump off the roof of my house, and 999 other people are going to fall, but I'm just going to float. In our arrogance and our pride, we think the rules don't apply to us. We don't acknowledge our own weakness. In our sinful pride, we don't acknowledge the strength of the opposition against us. We don't listen to the warnings because we ultimately believe that we are smarter than God. I'm smarter than him. I can predict the future better than he can. I believe I know better than God what will make me happy. I believe I know better than God what will work out in my life. And I think maybe following God will bring me misery. We think we know better than God. And so what's our response? Our response is really simple. There's a simple biblical word that points to our response that comes up over and over again. The biblical word is metanoia. Meta meaning change, noia meaning mind. In your English Bibles, it's translated as repent. And right there is what it means. When God's warning us, when the warning lights come on, the purpose of the plagues is to answer the question, why should I obey God? Because it's actually really good for you. And it's only there that you find freedom. Will you live through another message at the Vineyard? Why don't you guys stand up? I want to invite the Holy Spirit. I know the Holy Spirit's here all the time, but I think God, in a really loving way, wants to put his finger on some things in our lives. So here's my question for you to ponder the rest of the day. What's God been warning you about? What's something in your life that God's been warning you about? When people come and say, hey, Michael, I have trouble like feeling like I hear God's voice the way you talk about it, I say, I want you to go be quiet for a little bit and ask this one question, just one question to God. God, is there anything in my life that you're warning me about? Is there anything in my life that I'm doing that actually separates me from you, that keeps me from you? Is there anything in my life that you'd like to adjust or change? Just ask God that one question. And listen, the Holy Spirit who loves you will bring something to mind. Your response will be to argue with it and go, nah, that's not it. It can't be that. But the moment that you say, okay, what if that's it? What if that thing that the Holy Spirit brings to mind is the thing that God has been warning me about? And I actually get some help with that. Like, what might happen? So let's pray. Holy Spirit, thank you for the way that you lovingly put your finger on stuff in our lives. And it's not like your thumb and smashing it down and squishing it around. It's more like a gentle poke, a gentle nudge. Sometimes it's like a whisper, like a super light touch. But Lord, I ask that you would put your finger for every single one of us on something very specific that answers the question, why should I obey God in this area? Holy Spirit, come. And we thank you for the story of the plagues. We thank you for the way that you speak to us about your love and your justice throughout all of the scriptures. It doesn't matter which part of that message we have more trouble with at some point in our lives, Lord. Thank you that it's like a whole picture. Holy Spirit, would you come right now? Ministry team, go ahead and come up here. As God puts his finger on something, these guys are going to lead us in worship. I invite you to hang out in here for a minute and just quietly ask God that question. Lord, is there, what in my life do you want to put your finger on? Like, don't even ask if anything, just what? What's the thing in my life right now that you want to put your finger on, that you want to warn me about? Lord, would you come? For some of us in the room, it's going to be an addiction to pornography, which, by the way, destroys relationships. It destroys relationships. We think we need it to get through life. It destroys your relationships. It's an idol that will never be enough, and you'll never find what you're looking for there. Holy Spirit, would you give us courage to actually come get some help, to come get some prayer even today, whatever the thing is, Lord, just come. If you come up here and get some prayer, I really encourage you to. And you're not comfortable telling them what the thing is that God's putting his finger on, just say, God put his finger on something and I don't know if I want to deal with it. That's all you need to say. God might give them a prophetic word and they tell you what it is. That'll be fun. But come on up and get some prayer. Like, press into this for a moment. Don't just walk away. So God, thank you for your presence. You guys are free to hang out in here as long as you want to, and just enjoy praying for one another in the worship time. Other than that, God bless you, and have a great rest of your weekend.